which are going to begin right at the end of Exodus chapter 33. So this is page 74 in the black Bibles there. Page 74, Exodus, the end of Exodus 33. In our current series, which is entitled, How Majestic Is Your Name?, we are focusing on the greatness of God. Specifically today, the sermon is on the glory of God. That's a word we throw around a lot, right? But one definition that I like is, the glory of God is the public display of His greatness. The public display of His greatness. So that's what we're going to focus on today. And that's important for us to have, as followers of Christ, it's important for us to have a good understanding of God's glory, because the Bible tells us that we were made for God's glory. We have been saved to live for the glory of God. But too often, I think we have too small of a view of the glory of God. Maybe we don't understand it, or we just don't spend enough time trying to meditate on it. But for whatever reason, I suspect that we often fail to grasp the glory of God, and by doing so, we often fail to see examples of God's glory that's all around us. And so just like Pastor Jeff just prayed, we need to have our eyes cleansed by the Word of God so that we can see the magnitude of the glory of God. We need to be reminded of just how great God is. And that's part of my prayer through this short series on the greatness of God. And as God does that, as He shows us more and more of His glory, as He expands our understanding of how great He is, then we will be able to sing with more passion. Then we will be able to live with more commitment. Then perhaps we too will be zealous for the glory of God, just as God is zealous for His glory. So today, as we look at here in Exodus, I want us to consider three areas where we see the glory of God. Okay, so that's where I'm headed today. I mentioned earlier that I think part of the reason we have too limited a view is we don't see all the examples of God's glory around us. So today I'd like to point out three areas where we see the glory of God. Now our text is going to begin in verse 17 of chapter 33. But before we begin reading there, I want to just give a quick background of where we are. Since we haven't been studying the book of Exodus together, we're kind of jumping right in here. So I'll give a quick background. God has powerfully delivered His people, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt, and now has led them into the wilderness. And under the leadership of Moses, God is going to lead His people to the land of Canaan, which is the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God promised that He would give this land to their descendants. And so that's where they're headed. They're headed toward Canaan. But before they get to the promised land, God brings Moses up on Mount Sinai, where He gives him the Ten Commandments, and He gives him other instructions, including the instructions for building the tabernacle. See, God is entering into a covenant. And a covenant is a special relationship. God is entering into a special relationship with the nation of Israel. The Israelites will get to have an intimate relationship with God. In fact, their relationship with God is going to be so intimate that the very presence of God is going to dwell with them in the tabernacle as He leads them to the promised land. And again, like Pastor Jeff prayed, also in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. So, I mean, this is amazing. God in His grace has chosen to enter into this special, intimate relationship with these people. Not only did He deliver them out of slavery, but now He's entering into this covenant with them. However, in chapter 32, the people become restless because Moses is taking too long up in Mount Sinai with God. So the people convince Aaron to build a golden idol in the form of a calf. And then the people hold a festival where they're praising and dancing around this idol as if it represents God who brought them out of Egypt. So understandably, God becomes very angry with the people. And he tells Moses, see, even up on the mountain, he says, I'm done with them. I'm ready to wipe them out. He tells Moses, if you read it in chapter 32, I'm going to wipe them out, Moses, and I'm going to start over with you. All right, we'll just start brand new. I'll make a new people through you. But Moses pleads with God to spare the people. And so God relents from destroying all of them. Then in chapter 33, God tells Moses that, right? Okay, I didn't destroy them all. But now I'm not going to personally go with the people to the promised land. God says they're too stiff-necked, they're too rebellious, and my anger might be kindled and I might wipe them out on the way to the promised land. So I'm not going to go with them anymore. I'll send my angel ahead. He'll lead you guys to the promised land, but I'm not going to go. That's what he tells Moses. This news devastates Moses and the people when they hear of it. They are devastated, and rightly so. So again, Moses intercedes for the people, pleading with God, asking God, no, please, don't just send your angel with us. Please, we need your presence to go with us to lead us to the promised land. We need you personally to go with your people to the land of Canaan. So that's instructive just in and of its own right. See, Moses is saying, God, it's not enough for us that we have the promised land. What good is the promised land if we don't have you, God? What good are the benefits of salvation if we don't have you? He's saying, we need you, we want you. And I hope that we, as followers of Christ, would say the same thing to God. God, we don't want heaven. We don't want eternal life if it would mean having those things without you. We are saved to be with you, God. We are saved to enter into a relationship with you. So that's where we're going to pick it up. All right? Moses has been pleading with God. God, please, we need your presence to go with us to the promised land. So we read now in verse 17 of Exodus 33 that God grants Moses' request. God again shows mercy and forgiveness. Look at verse 17 with me of Exodus 33. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. Talking about, yes, I will go with you. My presence will go with you and all the people. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So God's saying, I will be present with the people. Why, Moses? Well, because I'm pleased with you. You have found favor in my sight. Now in verse 18, Moses asks God, this is so important to Moses. He knows it's so vital for him and the people. He asks God for proof. He asked God for a demonstration of this promise that he's just made. And that really sets the scene for what we're going to study today. Verse 18, Moses says, please show me your glory. So you see, that didn't just come at a whim. That comes right off the heels of this request and God granting this request. Moses is asking for some visible sign that God will indeed grant this request. A visible sign of his presence. Here's what God replies then in verse 19. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So you see, God's face is just another way of describing his glory. So Moses asked to see God's glory. God says, you can't see my face. Or my glory and live. You can't see it direct on. It's too powerful. It's too glorious. So God says, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. My glory will pass by. You'll get to see my glory, but only from the backside. That's the only way you'll be able to see it and live. Then we get to chapter 34. One thing I forgot to mention is, you know how the people had rebelled and rejected God by creating this golden calf? When Moses came down to and saw it for himself, he'd already been told by God what had happened. But when he came down and saw just the idolatry and the rebelliousness that was going on, he became so angry, he threw down the stone tablets that God had written the original Ten Commandments on. So now that leads us then to chapter 34. That's why God tells Moses here in verse 1, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. So see, he's saying, okay, I'm going to grant your request. You're going to see the backside of my glory. And he's kind of giving him instructions about that. Verse 3, no one shall come up with you. And let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Remember, we talked last week, the name describes the essence of a person, who it is. The name of the Lord is who God is. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And now that sets the scene, and that brings us to the first area I want to share with you. The first area where we see the glory of God, and that's this. Number one, the glory of God is seen in who God is. The glory of God is seen in who God is. See that? Remember Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And so what does God do? He proclaims his name to him. And he says in verse 6, here's the Lord's name. Here's who he is. Here's what is true about him. Here's how you describe him. Here's how God describes himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. That could be a whole series of sermons right there, could it not? Just on all those attributes of God. But let us just take a few moments and consider those as we're trying to grasp the glory of God. God proclaims these truths about himself to Moses, and Moses, and specifically the nation of Israel, had experienced these truths about God. When God says, I'm merciful and gracious, Israel had experienced that mercy and that grace. God had mercifully and powerfully delivered the nation of Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. He had graciously chosen them as his people and established this covenant with them. And then when they broke the covenant by making that golden calf, God judged the guilty and was ready to wipe out all of them, or at least to leave them to go ahead on their own without him. But then God again showed mercy and grace, showed his faithful love. That's what steadfast love means, that faithful covenant-keeping love. He showed that to them by sparing most of them and agreeing to go ahead with them. So when Moses hears those words, I mean, for one, he's in awe and he worships, but I'm sure he's also thinking, it's true. It's true. Those aren't just words. I've lived them. We are living them even now. Even the fact that you are granting this request is showing that these words, these attributes of you are true. God is merciful and gracious. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Death, punishment, eternal separation from God, the wrath of God. That's what we all deserve as sinners. Grace is being given what you don't deserve. Forgiveness. Adoption into God's family. Righteousness. Peace. Mercy and grace, these are the two great sides of the coin of salvation, if I can think of it that way. We all deserve eternal death and separation from God because we rebel against His loving rule, choosing to live for ourselves. But God is merciful. He doesn't wipe us out immediately when we sin. He is slow to anger, like He said here. The Scriptures say that God is withholding His judgment, giving sinners like you and me, time to repent, time to turn from our sins and to trust in Jesus to find forgiveness. God is slow to anger. He is so merciful. He's giving sinners time to turn to Christ. And those of us who have already done that, we know what Scripture says, that His mercies are new every morning. Even for us as Christians, there are so many times that God does not give us what we deserve. So many times that He withholds the consequences and the punishments that we really deserve for our foolishness. I know He disciplines His children, but I know from my own life that He doesn't bring the hammer down as hard as He could, as hard as I deserve. Even when He disciplines us, His hand is loving, it's purposeful. He's teaching us, He's conforming us. He's not angry at His children anymore because Christ has absorbed His anger. I'll say more about that later. But that's His mercy. Now let's consider His grace. God is gracious. God is gracious. I mean, that's probably the attribute we come back to the most. The grace of God. Abounding Grace Church. God is so gracious. He gives us so much that we don't deserve. Last week from Psalm 8, we considered briefly the common grace. That's just an expression for grace that God showers on all of mankind, even those who are not His redeemed children, even those who are still in active rebellion against them. He shows them unmerited favor, giving them life, giving them food, giving them the ability to work and develop things and creating all man in the image of God. But then those of us who are Christians, those of us who have been saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we have experienced special grace that leads to salvation. God set His love on us before the foundation of the world, choosing that we would be saved. And then at His appointed time, He called us to Himself through His Word. And He gave us the new birth, opening our eyes to see our desperate need to be rescued from our sins and giving us the faith to call out to Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's grace. That's God being gracious to us. God then forgave all our sins. The moment we turned and believed in Jesus, repented of our sins, and placed our faith in Jesus as our Savior, God forgave all our sins. Our past sins, our present sins, even the ones we hadn't committed yet. He forgave them all. He reckons those sins paid for by His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And then God gave us eternal life. And God set us free from sin. And God indwelled us with His Holy Spirit. These are all examples of God's grace. And we're meditating on these so we can think about how glorious God is. And like it says in Ephesians 1, as it's rehearsing the blessings of salvation, these are all to the praise of His glorious grace. That He would be so kind to sinners like us. Throughout our Christian life, we experience grace upon grace upon grace as God daily gives us fellowship and gives us comfort, gives us hope, gives us victory, gives us protection, gives us guidance, gives us peace, as God daily transforms us. He is showering us with His grace. Steadfast love. I mentioned that that's God's faithful covenant, making covenant, keeping love. God graciously enters into a special relationship with those whom He saves. Kind of like I was talking about the special relationship He entered into with the nation of Israel at that time. Well, now under the new covenant that Christ has inaugurated, God enters into a special relationship with everyone whom He saves. He adopts us into His family as His dearly loved children. We are given full rights of sonship. We are heirs with Christ. God's steadfast love is powerful. It's faithful. It's free. And God's love is not just some puny little love. Right? He says, I'm abounding in steadfast love. God doesn't just have a little love for His children. Paul prayed in his letter to the Ephesians that they would come to know and would grow in their understanding of how high and how deep and how wide and how long is the love of God in Christ Jesus. God is faithful. I mean, the fact that He would continue to strive with Israel, the fact that He would keep deliver them from Egypt and eventually take them to the promised land, those were all demonstrations of His faithfulness. Those were all in keeping promises He had made generations earlier to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's glory is seen in His forgiveness. Like I said, Israel knew that. The fact that He hadn't wiped them out. The fact that He didn't start over, the fact that He would still even go with them was all expressions or demonstrations of the fact that He forgives sin. Do you know what it means to have your sins forgiven? Have you thought about how much God has forgiven you? As you think about that, as you think about the forgiveness, that huge debt that we have all racked up before God because of our sin, because of our rebellion, and the fact that He would just, in Christ, wipe that clean. He is so glorious that He would forgive sins. Notice there in Exodus 34, He doesn't just say, well, I forgive sin. But it's like He's making a special point. He's wanting this to be all-inclusive. He says, I forgive iniquity. I forgive transgression. I forgive sin. I think God included all three of those words just so we would know all the bases are covered. God offers total forgiveness. There might be some here who think, I've done too much to be forgiven. God knows the life I've lived. God knows the thoughts I think. God knows how foolish I have been. How many times I've turned my back on Him. How many times I've scorned the offer of the gospel. How many times I've sat and heard that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And then if I would turn to Him and follow Him as my Lord, I could be forgiven. How many times I've walked out the door and continued to live for myself. It's too late for me. I can't be forgiven. But that's not true. Because if you're here and you're hearing these words, God forgives sin. The glory of God is seen in the fact that He forgives sinners. No matter what you've done, Scripture is full of prostitutes, adulterous women, thieves on the cross. Think of the life of Jacob we just studied. How conniving and deceitful he was. And yet God forgives sin. So I urge you today, if you have not done so, run to Christ. Run to Him and find forgiveness. God is slow to anger, but quick to forgive. God's glory is also seen in His justice. He says here, He does not let the guilty go free. He judges sin, and He is glorious for doing so. You say, well, how can that be? We have all sinned against Him. But again, He doesn't compromise His justice over our sin either, those of us who are Christians. Our sin is punished. But those who come to Christ, those whom Christ has saved, our sins were punished by Jesus on the cross. There on the cross, Jesus experienced the full measure of the wrath of God poured out on those sins. There on the cross, Jesus fully satisfied God's justice for the sins of His people. But those who would reject Christ, those who would not embrace Jesus as their Savior, their sins will not go unpunished either. When they stand before God, if they are still in their sins, if they have not been cleansed, if they've not been covered in the perfect righteousness of Christ, then they will be punished for their sins. The Bible says they will be cast into outer darkness. They'll be eternally separated from God in a place of eternal torment. Because God is just. And He does not let the guilty go unpunished. And then, in case you're wondering, well, what is all this about? He shows grace and forgiveness to thousands, meaning thousands of generations. And we like that part, but what's this about judging the third and fourth generation? That doesn't sound fair. Well, what he's talking about there is just the grievous truth about sin. How awful sin is. The truth of sin is that it harms others besides just the sinner himself. And we know this from human experience, and we know it from reading God's Word, certainly. The immoral behavior on the part of the parents often results in the suffering of their children and grandchildren. And when he talks about, notice it says, those who hate Him, right? They're punished, third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. That's a reference there, quoting out of Exodus 20 when he was giving the Ten Commandments. So this, each person gives an account for their own sin, their own standing before God. But again, the truth is that if a parent turns from Christ, they reject Christ, then it's very likely, apart from the grace of God, their kids will follow in their footsteps. And they will reject Christ. And they will experience His wrath and justice in the end. But this cycle can be broken by repentance. And praise God that it is broken. And some of us could testify to it. There's many here who don't have believing parents. But God in His grace and mercy reached down, and despite maybe not having that example set for you, He reached down and saved you and made you alive and drew you to Himself. And again, this all goes back. The reason we're talking about this is it paints a picture for us of the glory of God. The glory of God is seen in who He is. Do you ever have a hard time picturing the glory of God? Right? Is that just kind of a term that's kind of fuzzy? Right, what does that look like? Well, just look to who God is. The glory of God is seen in God Himself. No one else is like God. No one else is merciful and gracious and abounding in love in this way. No one else keeps His promises like God does. Who else could be forgiving and just at the same time? Only God can do that. God's glory is displayed in His attributes. And we see these attributes of God demonstrated in the pages of Scripture. And we've seen them manifested in our own lives as well. We've experienced these attributes of God and His relation to us. So that's the first place we see the glory of God in who He is. You read there in verse 8, Moses rightly responds in worship. He bows his head toward the earth and worshiped God. And then verse 9, he said, "If now I've found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." So again, Moses, I mean, he's not going to let this go. God has just said He's a forgiving God. But again, Moses asks for proof that God's going to go with His people. So then beginning in verse 10 now of Exodus 34, God again graciously gives him proof. He renews the covenant with Moses. All right, we won't read all those verses, but that's what he's doing. But now I want to get to our second point, and I need to do so quickly. Not only is the glory of God seen in who He is, but the glory of God is seen in Him providing a mediator. The glory of God is seen in Him providing a mediator. As you know, I know I went through it quickly, but as you read through these chapters in Exodus and even the other chapters of the Pentateuch, it highlights the mediating ministry of Moses. Right? You know what I mean by a mediator, a go-between. Several times Moses intercedes for the people. He intercedes for the people between them and God. He turns aside the anger of God. And we might be tempted to give Moses glory for this. We might say, man, what a faithful man he was. What a good negotiator he is. But no, I say let us first give God the glory for providing the mediator in Moses. God's the one who preserved Moses from certain death as a baby. God's the one who protected him as a young man from the hand of Pharaoh. God's the one who 40 years later called him from the burning bush. So the glory goes to God for providing a mediator. And as good of a mediator as Moses was, he wasn't a perfect mediator. He couldn't fully fulfill that role of mediator. We didn't read this verse, but if you'd look in Exodus 32:30, this is right at the beginning after the calf and God's angry and He's ready to wipe them out. Moses is pleading with God to spare the people, and he says in Exodus 32:30, God, blot me from the book of life. And what he's doing is he's offering to die in the place of the people. He's saying, spare the people, just take my life, God. But God refuses his offer. And there God says, the guilty will die. And then God does execute judgment on several of the people. Probably those who were the most guilty in carrying out this plan. And you say, well, what's up with that? Does God not like the idea of a substitute? Well, of course He does. Right? That's the heart of the gospel. God's the one who came up with the idea of a substitute. But here's the thing, and here's the point I'm trying to get to. Moses was not qualified to be that substitute. Moses was not qualified to be that perfect mediator. Why? Because he's a sinner. But the glory of God is seen in the fact that He did provide a perfect mediator. And I'm talking about Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ, God provided the ultimate mediator between sinful man and a holy God. Do you know who Jesus is? I know a lot of us, you know, may know some stories, but do you really know who Jesus is? Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became a human and lived a perfect life as a man. And then Jesus willingly, remember, he's sinless, but yet then he willingly bore the sins and guilt of his people by dying on the cross. And because Jesus was a perfect sacrifice, God raised Jesus, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, proving that Jesus had fully paid for the sins of his people. And so by doing so, Jesus Christ reconciles sinners to God by dying in our place and clothing us with his perfect righteousness. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." He's the mediator. So the gospel says that if you will turn from your sins and embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord, then God will forgive your sins and adopt you into his family. You will have peace with God. So Jesus is that perfect mediator. I mean, we've seen just here quickly from Exodus that God is a holy God and sin makes him angry. But if you're in Christ, you never have to worry about facing his wrath. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like I said earlier, all his wrath was poured out against our sin on Jesus Christ. So Jesus reconciles us to God, and then he continues to mediate for his people by interceding for them. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus always lives to make intercession for his people. So you think Moses was busy interceding for the people? Jesus does it all the time. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven at the Father's right hand. And there at the Father's right hand, he continually prays for and ministers to his people. What a blessed thought that is, right? That as a follower of Christ, Jesus is praying for me. He's praying for me to help me in my temptations against sin. He's praying for me to grow in the knowledge and grace of himself. He's praying for me to glorify his name as I take the gospel and live out the gospel to those around me. So be encouraged by that, loved ones. As you go through your week and you stumble and fall and you think, "Oh, I'm so weak, I'm never going to get this." Depend on the Holy Spirit and depend on the prayers of Jesus. Jesus is praying for you if you're one of his. So the glory of God is seen in the mediating, I think that's a word, in the mediating work of Jesus Christ. So again, I'm asking you, I'm not scolding you. I just know from my own life how easy it is for us to do this. Have you lost sight of the glory of God? And if you have, then you just need to look to the cross where the Son of God suffered and died. And then after you've looked to the cross for a while, then you need to look to the empty tomb where Christ rose victorious over sin and death. And then as you've meditated on that, then you need to look to the Father's right hand and picture Jesus, risen, Lord of all creation, praying for you, interceding for you. That's the glory of God. The glory of God is seen in his provision of Christ. All right, I've got one more point, and it's the shortest, I think. Here's the last place we can see the glory of God. Number three, the glory of God is seen in the transforming power of the new covenant. The glory of God is seen in the transforming power of the new covenant. Like I said there in Exodus 34, verses 10 through 28, God renews on the mountain with Moses, God renews the covenant with Israel. All right, and that was his proof that, yes, I am going to go with you guys. We're going to keep doing this. God has Moses write down the Ten Commandments again on a second set of tablets. And then Moses comes down from the mountain to the people with his second set of Ten Commandments. Okay? Now let's pick up the reading in verse 29 of Exodus 34. Because this is going to make this last point. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So do you have that picture? I mean, his face is literally glowing. But he speaks to them that way with his face glowing, and then afterwards he puts a veil over his face. Verse 34, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. In other words, until he would go in the next time to speak with God. Okay? Everybody have that picture? Now, what that tells us several things. One is the glory of God is so brilliant, so powerful, that every time God spoke to Moses, it literally changed his face. His face shone. But now I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And with this, we'll wrap up. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's page 965 in the Black Bibles. Because the Apostle Paul refers to this incident. What we just read in Exodus 34, Paul is going to explain it to us. And he's going to apply it to those of us who are in the New Covenant now. All right, so this is fascinating. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 7. And here in this passage, Paul is comparing the old covenant, which was the covenant made with Israel. Now he's going to compare that and contrast it with the new covenant, which was inaugurated by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3. Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, right? What's that talking about? The old covenant. If the old covenant came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, again talking about the old covenant, the law, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, talking about the old covenant. Because of the glory that surpasses it, talking about the new covenant. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, old covenant, much more will what is permanent have glory, new covenant. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, old covenant. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through it Christ is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Paul's using veil a lot of different ways here. It gets a little confusing, but stick with me. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now verse 18 is key. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So what was my final point here? The glory of God is seen in the transforming power of the new covenant. What Paul is explaining here is, it's kind of fascinating because I don't know about you, but the first time I read Exodus 34, I didn't understand this. The reason Moses wore the veil is so the Israelites would not see that the glory was fading. Right? Right after he met with God, yes, his face was shining and it's glorious and they're afraid. But then as time would go by, it would fade. And Moses didn't want them to see that. And that's what Paul's explaining, that the glory of the old covenant was going to come to an end. Its glory eventually fades. So that's why then Moses, when he would have, I mean, that's not the only reason, but he would go in with these reoccurring meetings with God. And every time he would meet with God, he would take the veil off, get a fresh dose of glory, And then his face is shining again for a while. And then as it's fading, put the veil back on so the people don't see it fading. That's what Paul says. But Paul takes that and says, he compares us, the church, to Moses, and he says, we are not like that. We don't have to wear a veil. Verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So verse 18 says that Christians, those of us who are followers of Christ, just like Moses, we get to see the glory of God. We get to behold His glory as we fellowship with Him in His Word through His Spirit. And we reflect that glory with unveiled faces, because the glory we reflect does not fade away. So we don't need to hide it. We don't need to wear a veil. It's not going anywhere. It's not going to fade. As a matter of fact, it should be getting more glorious. Our glory does not fade away because we are being transformed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. Some translations say ever-increasing glory. So that's what's so exciting about being a Christian. It's not just that God saves me from hell. It's not just that He forgives my sins, although praise God for that. But He is transforming me. He sets me free from sin. He indwells me with His Holy Spirit. And through the power of His Spirit, the Spirit of God taking the Word of God, He transforms me into the image of Jesus Christ. So that's the incredible blessing of the new covenant. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit and then transformed by that Spirit. The glory of God is on display as the Spirit transforms us more and more into the image of Christ. So where is the glory of God seen? It's seen in the church. Every time one of you gets victory over a sinful habit, by the grace of God, every time God gives you victory over a sinful habit, that's a display of God's glory. Whenever you observe a Christ-like attitude among God's people, that's a display of God's glory. As we grow and are able to show love to one another and love to the outside world, that's a display of God's glory, because the Spirit of God is transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. Praise God. So again, I invite you today to consider the glory of God. In our busy world of distraction and temptations of the flesh, it's easy to lose sight of the glory of God. And I pray that the Spirit of God will help us see the glory of God in who He is, will help us see the glory of God in the person and work of Christ, and will help us see the glory of God in the transforming power of the new covenant. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how glorious is Your name in all the earth. Abounding Grace Church, may we be captivated by the greatness and uniqueness of God. May we live to proclaim His glory to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. God, we stand in awe of You. And again, it's, at least from my shoes, it feels feeble to try to talk about Your glory when Your glory was so powerful that Moses himself, who had a unique relationship with You, could not see it head on. But God, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us and telling us who You are, revealing Your name to us. So we praise You that we can see and revel in Your glory, in Your person and in the work of Christ, and then even in Your sanctifying work by Your Spirit. Oh God, may we be a display of Your glory to the world around us. And may it just increase our love and worship and commitment to You, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I invite you to a prayer meeting tonight at 6 o'clock. And I'll be in the back if you would like to talk about anything from the sermon. God bless you. You're dismissed.